All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Let's continue on here, dealing with the reality that the old sin nature not only cranks out certain things that are, in some ways we might say, somewhat harmless, but none of them are actually harmless. But it is involved in evil. Paul makes this point in Romans, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there doesn't dwell any good thing. That evil indwells me." And that can only be a reference to his old sin nature. Now, again, there are arguments. If you've ever done any serious study of Romans, you should know that there's a great deal of disagreement with regard to what Paul's even writing about, really, in Romans 7. But I think it's pretty straightforward. He's writing as a positive believer who has a fair amount of doctrine because he writes Romans there. I believe in about 57 AD. So he's been around for a while. And he recognizes that he still has this struggle with his fleshly nature. But it hasn't gone away. It hasn't gotten better. It continues to dog him. And that's what he's writing about in Romans 7. Some have him reaching back. Oh, he's writing just before he was saved. No. Paul dealt with it chronologically as one might expect. And that is, first he lays the foundation that everybody is condemned. He lays the foundation that under God, all men have a spiritual need that they can't meet. And that is the need for salvation. And then he lays the groundwork that salvation is from faith, faith only, in fact, and that it is not from the works of the law, and spells out the terms for justification and all that that means. Of being justified before God, acquitted of your crimes, declared righteous, accepted into God's plan, as it were, into his family. And so, and then he moves to having been justified by faith. Romans 5 deals with the post-salvation status of believers. And then Romans 6 asks questions about the phase 2 of believers and how we are to interact with the old sin nature and how we have to deal with it and what all was involved in the death of Christ that now equips us to fight the old sin nature rather than simply acquiescing to it. And then he moves into, he still deals with phase 2 issues up through Romans 8. And so to say, well, he's dealing with phase 2 issues in Romans 6, he's dealing with phase 2 issues in Romans 8. But in Romans 7, for some reason, he just skips backwards and goes back to when he was an unbeliever. No, he doesn't. He's writing as a positive believer who still struggles with the sin nature that he can't get rid of. And so Paul recognizes that, you know, even in his own life, Paul does not, as we'll see, Paul recognizes that his own life might in some ways be a hindrance to the doctrine he teaches. Because he teaches all this stuff in Romans 6, but does he always apply it? Well, no, he doesn't. And in Romans 7, he acknowledges as much. That the sin nature is ever active in me, and sometimes, unfortunately, I serve it. And we all have to acknowledge that. That that's just a part of the phase 2 Christian life, but we know how to deal with it. We've got the rapid recovery system. The problem is motivation. It's wanting to deal with it and continually dealing with it. Because, it wears you down after a while. You get beat down by your own sin nature. And you don't want to fight it any longer. Well, that's a sure recipe for disaster. So now we get into this matter here of evil. That this is what is within us. And not all aspects of this at all times, obviously, don't dominate the believer. But any one or more of them can. So we're dealing here with this matter of false doctrine, which includes the doctrine of demons that are rampant in the physical world in which we live. We know that they are ever active. But here, Ephesians 4:14, as a result, and again, the immediate context picks up here in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. These are offices that were provided, three of which no longer exist. Only the office of pastor teacher is still extant. Some argue for evangelists, but my contention is apostles, prophets, and evangelists have one thing in common, and that is they are all itinerant ministries. And that ministry is no longer needed. Apostles, nobody in their right mind argues for apostles today. Anybody that's arguing for apostles, you know, is doctrinally weird. They've got some real theological problems. Most of them are smart enough to know that prophets don't exist, that there's no one in the office of prophet any longer. The ones who claim to be evangelists, they'll point to Billy Graham and this type of thing, or Bailey Smith, and say, well, these were great evangelists. Well, one, what mandate are they fulfilling? Number two, show me the qualifications for this office. I mean, we know what the qualifications for apostles were. We know what the qualifications for prophets. If you're in that office, you've got to be accurate 100% of the time. Evangelists, nowhere are we ever told what it takes to be in that office. Pastor, teachers, deacons, we got those lined out in spades in 1 Timothy 3. We know what those are. But again, evangelists were very seldom mentioned. They were itinerant. And as the gospel has penetrated the world, there's no need for sending people out to Timbuktu. What are they going to do when they get there? Let's assume they can get the gospel straight and they get a few converts. Then what? Can they sit there and teach them doctrine? If they can't, what's going to be next for these people? And you say, well, at least they got saved. They won't go to hell. Well, that's just wonderful. No, we're going to get them saved and just abandon them. That doesn't sound right to me at all. So he gave these offices. Why? And obviously the men that occupied them, they're a part of the spoils of victory. That comes from the previous context, which we'll get into. To equip the saints. The purpose for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Spiritual growth is all of this. Now, what is the result if we do our job right? People take the doctrine, run with it, apply it, and grow up and excel spiritually. Well, as a result, and this is our point here now, point five, as a result, the result in view is the work of the pastor teacher specifically instructing believers with respect to the doctrines of the faith with the goal of producing mature believers. We know what the long-term goal is. Short-term goal, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Is to set you up for success in the Christian life so that you can apply on a daily basis. Now, we are no longer to be children. This is viewed as an unacceptable state after a point. See, people that get to a point and stop growing, it's unacceptable. It's abnormal. Let's call it what it is. It's abnormal. It doesn't happen in the real world. If you do, you stagnate and you die. But in the Christian world, people stop growing, they stop pursuing the truth, and they think they're just holding on and that they're going to be okay. Well, number one, you're not okay at all. This is not what the Bible envisions. And so after a point when people don't grow up, when they've been told and repeatedly exposed to the truth, and they refuse to grow up in certain areas, well, that's just unacceptable. And it needs to be pointed out it's unacceptable. The behavior you would tolerate in a 4 or 5 year old, you wouldn't tolerate in a 10 year old. And a 10-year-old, you wouldn't tolerate in a 20-year-old. And as people get older and they mature, you expect higher and higher levels of conduct, standards of conduct, that go with that maturity. So this is viewed as an unacceptable state up to a point. Believers are to grow up spiritually through the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We are not going to longer be children. That is where many people, they never get past the adolescent stage in the Christian life. That's what's sad. They don't get past it because they begin to think they know it all. And they think they're smarter than the pastor. And they think they're smarter than all other believers. And that they have it together. And guess what? Nobody does. But when you get to that point and you start thinking that way, you're not going to grow any beyond that. You're going to hamstring yourself. Most people get to the teenage stage and then that's where they die on the vine at a certain level. Because they won't grow through all that. And that is in many ways the most dangerous state in life. When you're an actual child and you're under the authority of your parents till you get to wherever 18 or whatever the legal age is now. Some people get emancipated before that, but say 18. And you're under that, well, you're protected by their authority and a bunch of other factors. Specifically their authority that you're under that. But then you get to the point where, you know, you start to get to be 15, 16, 17, whatever, however it was, 14. And you begin to think, I've grown up. I'm an adult. I want to be treated like an adult. You're not an adult. For God's sake, at 14 or 15, you can't even drive a car. Not legally. We won't let you go to war or fight or drive or drink or smoke or do a bunch of things that society won't let you do because you're still viewed as a child. Even though you are in, technically, we might say adolescence. But when people get to the adolescent stage, they begin to think they know way more than they actually know. And what you know is not really so much an issue anyway, as we all should know. It's what we apply that matters. It's not how much we know, it's how much we apply. That's the judgment. Good. You're not going to be judged. Let me see your doctrinal notebook. Is it organized, alphabetized, cross-referenced, systematized? That's what you're going to be judged on. So you better get ready. No. No, it's going to be what we did. It's what we did with the doctrine we had, not how neat our notebook was. I got all my notes in a row here. That'll be another one of the things. The Lord will be really impressed. Well, tossed here and there by waves. This is what children are. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. Children are very easily influenced. You can take a child and you can convince them that once a year, this person will commit breaking and entering, come in their house, and just leave them massive amounts of stuff. Because he is cool. Or that somehow this rabbit lays chocolate colored eggs. You can teach children all kinds. The tooth fairy. You take a tooth and put it under a pillow. Whoever came up with this? This originated somewhere in the human race. So you can convince. I remember going to sleep at night afraid that the tooth fairy was going to show up because I didn't know what they looked like. You know, and you wake up and it's somebody like the Rock in a pink tutu or something. You're going to freak out. You're the tooth fairy? No. I was a little worried on Christmas Eve, frankly. I'd go to sleep and I was a little worried about somebody coming in the house. Even though he was supposedly nice. And he was going to eat the cookies we left him. He always ate the cookies. I noticed that. But you can teach, you can convince children of all manner of things. It's not a problem. But the problem is when believers remain children in their thinking, they don't grow up. They don't outgrow certain behaviors and all of that. Well, waves and winds illustrate that there are powerful forces at work that influence people who are all too eager under the sin nature to respond. Metaphorically, this language is used to denote those that are doctrinally unstable, fluctuating in their viewpoint, and frequently changing their positions or opinions. And one of the things that you should know, of course, is that you can't see the wind. It's invisible. You can see the effects of it. And I watch Deadliest Catch. I don't know if any of you watch that, but if you do, you can certainly see when those winds pick up, when they get to 40-knot winds, they're getting 10, 12-foot seas. 8, 10, 12-foot seas. The wind is affecting this. And it's very evident. It's visible. But you can't see the wind. You can see the snow being driven sideways. You know, I see that on the show a lot, particularly when they're fishing in the winter. So again, some people, what do you believe and why, and is your doctrine biblically based? By the trickery of men. The Greek term kubaya literally means to throw or play with dice. The cube is where we get our word from that. We get our word cube from this. Figuratively, it denotes craftiness, trickery, sleight of hand, or cheating. And the fact is, there are unscrupulous people out there who do all manner of things in the name of God, and even in the name of doctrine, that are just indefensible. Just awful, the way they approach things. And people buy into this. The fact that people can be so easily fooled is not a testimony to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine gets people to where they're not as easily fooled. They don't fall into this stuff. They recognize, because of the teaching, well, what do I need to avoid? What kind of people are dangerous and this and that? Where other people, they're just like Big Bird. They float through life, la, la, la. And guess what? It doesn't work out for them long term with that approach. Would you raise your children that way? Well, don't be discerning. Be a schmuck. just, you know. Just accept everybody at face value. Believe everything you're told. And we don't raise our kids like that. And doctrine doesn't raise us like that. It teaches us to be discerning, to think through things. But men are involved in this. Unscrupulous men, as we saw in 1 Timothy 4 there. Unscrupulous men will do these things. And then call it the truth, if you can believe that. In the sphere of cunning, the term panorgia literally denotes the ability or capability for anything. It comes to mean villainy, unscrupulous behavior, chicanery or deceit. In other words, you're playing in a rigged game. Guess what happens? First, even if you're playing in a legitimate game, the odds are always in favor of the house. But if you're playing in a rigged game, you're never going to win. It is not going to go your way. And this is exactly how Satan takes people down. They are willing to listen to certain things and willing to embrace certain viewpoints. And then once they do, they're hooked. And then all bets are off. Then he can have his way with them in a lot bigger way. So with a view to the strategy of deceit, the term methodia here first refers to a method or procedure. We get our word method from it, methodology, all that. In a bad sense, it means crafty or cunning strategies, deceitful methods. And so the fact is, this isn't, again, you're in a game where the enemy doesn't play fair. And this is why we have to really be on our guard, because we've got an enemy that cheats all the time. And he doesn't care about cheating. Now, does God say, well, see how bad your enemy is? I want you to go ahead and cheat him back. Mm-hmm. No. God wants his children living by different standards. We have to play the game straight up. We have to play it honestly. We can't cheat to win. By the way, if you have to cheat to win, you didn't win. You lost. You compromised your integrity before you even played. So that's a loss. And so if a person has to cheat to win, what? How do you feel good about that? Ever? Oh, well, I won, but I cheated. You know, these people that did all this stuff, you know, these poor god-awful celebrities, and there's a college entrance crap. The things, the extremes these people will go to, though, $500,000 to make sure your kid gets into a particular school. Wow. But they're not rich either. I told them, they said, we don't know, we're not rich. I called them and asked them. I said, you people are rich? No. You know, there are people that have more. It's conveniently just more than I got that's rich. So there you go. Well, six, this passage indicates that people are in a gambling house, cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And there are a number of games available. The winds of doctrine, pick a game anywhere. You like keno, you like craps. You like roulette, you like slots. You like poker, you like blackjack. What game you want to play? I got a game for everybody. Come on, step on up. Here we go. Just like you hear on the carny, on the midway. Everybody's a winner. Well, do you think it'd really work if Satan had people? Come on, let's destroy your soul. Come on, let's come on down. We're going to crash you and burn you till you're non-existent. We want to neutralize you and destroy you if at all possible. No, that you'd never get people to come and play that game. You've got to make it. Everybody is a winner. And how many people do you watch win the sideshows? The little games they have and all of that. You know. They're rigged. It's fixed. You know, they got the guns. The guns don't always shoot straight. What a shock. Who could see this coming? You know. I used to see this one. It was funny. I can't remember what movie it was in. It was a movie I saw it in. But some guy was manning one of these little things, a ring toss or something, you had to throw it and you had to keep it on the plate or whatever it was. You pitched a penny or a quarter or whatever it was, and if it stayed on the plate, you win. Well, they were greasing the plates. So you put a little Pam on there. Well, nothing sticks. So, the game is rigged. And someone watches over it to make sure the player does not win. The pit boss is the individual pushing his particular false doctrine. He lacks integrity in the sound doctrine of God's word. So he doesn't mind pushing anything on you at all. And in fact, that's viewed as a victory for them. The more money you make on the sideshow, the better for them. Well, one places his bet. Pick a category, any category. I'll take false doctrine for $1 million, Alex. What is everybody loses? When it comes to false doctrine, everybody loses. There are no winners in that at all. But he will ultimately be deceived by the casino owner. Satan owns the whole thing. He's the unseen brains behind the operation. And of course, he oversees it as he sees fit. He has a particular person in a particular place, a particular demon here or there. He assigns them their spots as he sees fit. And so they're busy watching over this. So he's the unseen force again behind the entire enterprise. People are playing with the God of this world. And they lose big because they lead with the lust of the sin nature. And you're like a person that sits down at a poker game. And the cards are dealt. Fold. Or the other one. I bet. Anybody that watches poker or has ever played the game knows that it is a huge psychological game. Poker is a really good game if you like math and psychology. It's a wonderful game because it's a study in human nature, and it's also, you got to know math or you're never going to win long term. If you play poker without knowing math, you're in trouble. Anybody that knows the way to play will beat you every time because that's the nature of it. So if your opponent's sitting there and their hands are buried in their head, you know, oh my God, I bet. I'm thinking you don't have much. And so then, of course, you try to design a reverse tell. They're called tells. You design a reverse tell. When you have a good hand, you just, oh, I don't know what to do. It's hard to say. I guess I bet. And, you know, I'll listen sometimes to poker announcer. He said, look at this acting job. This is Academy Awards. So, there's a game for everybody, though. And the games can be, I guess they're fun at some level till you lose big. And how many times you've seen that in a movie or TV show or something? They go in and they're so sure and all that, and then at the end, I've lost everything. And most people aren't smart enough to quit while they're ahead. That's human nature. Hey, I'm up, but I'm going to win more. I feel lucky. Well, if you play poker by feelings of luck, I want to play with you. Feelings of luck. Wow, that's a strategy. And you say, that just essentially says intuition is almost infallible. Intuition is not infallible. So people are playing with the God of this world, and they lose big because they lead with their sin nature. Satan recognizes that each sin nature has a particular weakness. And he presents the false doctrine most likely to appeal to that individual's particular lust pattern. Again, variations on a theme, but the big theme is we all have the sin nature. And whatever variation Satan finds in it, well, he adapts. I'll come up with something for that. If there is one way that leads to heaven, and there is, well, there's millions of ways that lead to hell. If there's one form of sound doctrine, there are tons of forms of false doctrine. Satan has got something for everybody. Well, as will be demonstrated, the old sin nature is incorrigible. It cannot be changed or modified and will not be eradicated until the resurrection. 1 John 1:8. And so you're going to have to deal with this. Again, maybe not all that encouraging today, other than we know that all other believers around us are struggling with the same thing. We can certainly spend our time praying for them or sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves. Well, what do you think is the better action? If we say we have no sin nature, John doesn't use the same terminology Paul does. I mean, he uses hamartia. He uses the same word. But Paul, if he's talking about the sin nature, he will always have a definite article with it. John does not. If we say that we have no sin, what kind of sin? Well, what's in view is the sin nature here. We are deceiving ourselves. And we as believers, And when you get into 1 John, you have to recognize the we is all believers, just like it is in Paul. That part is not different. If we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And it's forward in the Greek, ourselves we are deceiving, nobody else. You don't fool God, and you don't fool any other believer that's got any sense. You don't fool anybody that knows doctrine. But ourselves, well, we can deceive that pretty readily, sadly. Also, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. So, again, sadly, this monster isn't going to ever change. Here in a rhetorical question that demands the answer, nobody. Who can say? I mean, and what he's saying is, who can accurately say and make it stick and it's true? I have cleansed my heart. I am completely pure from my sin. You can't get rid of sin permanently. None of us can. And the Old Testament saints recognize this. David recognized the sin nature, as we pointed out, there in Psalm 51. In sin I was conceived. In iniquity, my mother brought me forth. There wasn't sexual sins. He's talking about the formation of his sin nature that came out with him. Well, one, each person has his own particular genetic constitution, which explains the variation in the types of personal sins. What appeals to one believer may not, or any unbeliever, anybody. What appeals to one sin nature may not appeal to the next. Again, that's true both in a sinful sense and also in the non-sinful, non-essential clause sense. Certain things may appeal to you that don't appeal to me, and vice versa. Some people don't like wine. They don't care for it. I happen to love it. Certain people, they don't like gambling. They don't want to sit around and play cards. I think it's fun. Other people, they want to go stand in line for 30 minutes to watch a two-hour movie and pay $10, $12 for popcorn and a Coke. I don't find that fun. First, I have to go out there and mingle with the cosmos. Oh, God. What could possibly happen? You can't get shot in a movie theater. That's the one safe place. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, you can. Yeah, no. And the cosmos, I don't have any desire to do it. If I want to see a movie, it'll be on eventually. I just wait till it comes out on TV. So that doesn't appeal to me. For some people, that's their life. They love that. And that's not a sinful thing. I mean, we're talking about non-essentials here. But same thing's true in the sinful area. Certain sins appeal to certain people, other they don't. So that's the nature of the beast. Psalm 58 here, 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Well, not everybody's a born liar. I happen to be one. I remember growing up as a kid, and I would even think about this sometimes. That's before I was a believer. But I remember growing up as a kid, I'd lie even when I didn't have to. I lied just for the sheer thrill of doing it. Just to think I could get away with something. Even then, back then, I was thinking, that's weird. Why do you do this? You lied and you didn't even have to. I know. Certain people, you watch that show, The Big Bang Theory. Sheldon, he's just a know-it-all. He's got to tell you a fact about everything that you just don't know. And where I just soon lie to him. He wants to tell you this or that. And certain people have all these, little predilections of things they like and don't like. Well, not everybody's a born liar. Some people are, though. Now, that doesn't mean everybody isn't tempted to lie. I'll bet you money everybody here has lied at least once. That doesn't have to be your primary area of sinning. So, two, what appeals to one sin nature may not appeal to another, since each individual is unique and has his own lust pattern. Therefore, there is no place for arrogance toward other believers that fail in ways that the believer may not. Pick any of the major areas of sinning. Let's just keep it at five. Some people are monetary. That's their motivation. But other people, they have sexual problems. Other people, hedonism. Other people, approbation. Other people, power. Well, which one's the worst? They're all the worst. There isn't any winner here. There isn't, this sin nature's better. And if you've ever thought that, I have. You may have crossed your mind. Have you ever thought, boy, I wish I didn't have this sin nature. I wish I had a different one. Well, you probably wouldn't like that either. It'd just be sinning in a different area. You'd still have to deal with it. Again, the believers are not here to judge God's servants. Romans 14:3, there we saw in a passage that really stresses a non-essentials more than a sinful activity here. But, okay, so this person fails in this area. The monetary reversionist is no worse than the sexual reversionist, or no worse than the hedonistic reversionist, or no worse than the approbation lust reversionist. They're all bad. And none of them has any advantage. Romans 14:3, the one who eats here, again, we're dealing, I know, in this context with non-essentials, but this is also true in terms of sins as well. We can make the application, I think, without any violation of the text here. The one who sins in this area is not to regard with contempt the one who does not sin in this area. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. So you have the two extremes. Regarding someone with contempt because their sins turn you off. Well, let me warn you right now, your sins turn other people off too. No. That can't be. That's not right. Yes, it is. And so we have to be cautious with all of this. In trying to, we obviously, on the one hand, we can't take these extremes. It's grace to the exclusion of righteousness, or righteousness to the exclusion of grace. They have to be blended together. You have to have both. But a part of this is not judging those that sin in areas where you don't. Because this just adds to self-righteousness. Oh, well, I have a tendency towards self-righteousness. I really like judging others. I'm good at it. I've got it down to an art form. Well, no, this is. But see, that's just as sinful as the person you're judging. Now, they may indeed be involved in sinful behavior. But then you don't help it. I don't help it. Well, four, this may be satisfying in that it takes the focus off of one's own failures and makes him feel better about himself. However, unfortunately, it manifests arrogance and a lack of grace orientation. That's not good. That's not good at all. And in J, it should be observed that the giving of the Mosaic Law resulted in increased sinning among mankind. And given having studied all of Romans now, we should recognize, well, yeah, that makes sense. Because the old sin nature is such that it doesn't need any impetus or goading to sin. But yet, we find this with the law when it says, you shall not do thus and such. And the old sin nature says, bet me, because I'm going to. You just tell me not to do it, and I'm going to do it. Well, the law came in. Why the giving of the law? The overall effect of the law was that transgression would increase. The more laws you have, the more lawbreakers you have. It just follows mathematically. The more laws you have, the more violations you're going to have. And so this is a human race's problem. Here we are, 2019, and they're still wanting more laws. How are more laws going to change anything? It won't. Because law doesn't solve man's problem. It didn't solve it righteously and morally before God, and it doesn't solve it with other people either. More laws don't fix people. So the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that's why then in the next chapter he explores that question. Well, if more sin means more grace, I should sin more. I like that doctrine. It's sounding good. You had me at I should sin. No. We have to put that all to bed. Also, chapter 7, last one here, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, a technical phrase here for unbelievers, while we were in the life as unbelievers, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. And so again, the best way to rouse somebody is just tell them they can't do something. And that will stir them up. That's just the nature of human sinful natures. That will get people going. Don't do this. Oh, I'm going to do it now. I've got to. You told me I couldn't. Well, Roman numeral 6 here now, the old sin nature and temptation. A, all unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death and live in a state of slavery to their old sin natures. There is no spiritual circuitry to overrule or resist the fleshly lust. The unbeliever literally has no hope at a bunch of levels. He cannot overcome his sin nature. He cannot overcome spiritual death. He cannot overcome his position in Adam. He cannot provide salvation for himself. He has got so many strikes against him, he doesn't even get to the batter's box. You've struck out before you even get to the plate, using a baseball analogy. The old sin nature, the unbeliever rather, has all this going against him. And he can't ever beat it, because he doesn't have any wherewithal to do so. It requires something greater than himself. And the unbeliever just doesn't have it, and never will. Should he believe in Christ? Unless there's divine intervention, that won't change. B, however, while man is as bad as his lust pattern allows him to be, I wanted to say there, I don't think I got that in there. He is as bad as his lust pattern allows him to be. He is clearly not as bad as he could be. So don't assume, when we talk about depravity, don't think that means people can't get worse. Now, depravity simply means man is evil in and of himself, comes into the world and cannot retrieve his own lost condition. But that doesn't mean he's thoroughly depraved in every area. Because some people are depraved in certain areas and other people, they're not. But they're still both just unbelievers. No relationship with God. So man could be worse than he is all we're saying here. Don't presume that as bad as man is that it couldn't be worse. It could be. It'll continue to deteriorate too. Every day it keeps getting worse, a little bit worse and worse. We're told, we're warned about this. In the last days, perilous times will come. These are times that are going to kill Christians. Why does he think they're so dangerous? Because they're taking believers down. And a lot of this is lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. That's the big problem with the human race. And this is what they really love. Well, one thing that might cause an unbeliever to stifle his fleshly desires is the presence of establishment authorities, which can result in a fear of reprisal and or punishment by duly constituted authorities. So the unbeliever may not engage in certain activities, not because he doesn't want to, but only because he's scared to. And now, do you tell me fear isn't a motivator? People want to do certain things, but they won't do them for fear of what's going to happen if they do them. And these things may come upon you. I mean, it may just be a demonic suggestion that hits you out of the clear blue. You know, you walk by and you see somebody's left a pile of cash laying there. You ever tempted to just grab it? Nobody, not today, we're not, of course. Nobody ever would be, I know. But you may not be tempted to grab it in your normal frame of mind, but a demon, given the right circumstances and all, this is why the Lord said, pray that we not enter into temptation. That God not present us with these things that would destroy us. To keep us safe from our own stupidity. And so somebody, a demon, whispers in their ear, grab it. And the person reaches out and grabs it. And may not even think about, hey, why did I do that? Or may think about it. Romans 13:2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Why? Because God's established authorities. And particularly governing authorities, that's the subject here. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. If you're going down the road and you know you're going the speed limit or under, you're probably not fearful when you see the cop. But if you know you're speeding, how do you feel? Mm-hmm. Stomach drops. Yeah, I'm guilty. Immediately the guilt sets in. So, you know. And so the condemnation comes first. You know, you have this guilt and all you have to deal with. But from the authority itself, ultimately, they can lower the boom on you if you do certain behaviors. And what they define as law, unfortunately for the believer, has to be law. We can't write our own laws. We're not free. This is one of the charges against early Christianity, that they were anti-establishment. They were lawbreakers. They didn't believe they had to obey Caesar. That's not what they believed, but that's how it was presented and twisted and manipulated by the cosmic system to make believers look bad. Because we have no king except Jesus. Well, does that mean we don't obey the laws? No. It better not. Paul's very clear on this. And Peter's clear on this about being subject to the establishment authorities. Well, some unbelievers, they might not engage in certain things because they don't want to go to jail. And they know if they're going to get caught. Now, what always astonishes me is I watch these idiots on Cops, or you see them just on regular news now all the time, that they think once they go on these high-speed chases that they're going to get away. It always ends badly. I've never seen one of those. Well, he eluded us. He got away. No, once this starts, they're going to take you down. And they're probably not going to be in a good mood when they get to you. If they've watched you drive 100 miles an hour down the interstate, threatening life and limb for a bunch of people. And when they get you and take you down, they're going to probably use some force. They probably have some pent-up aggression by now. Some adrenaline flowing. Now, I'm not justifying police brutality. Do not get me wrong. But if you run from the popo, you're going to be in trouble. Because they're going to catch you. And they always catch them. And then it astonishes me. They're in these high-speed chases, and they think suddenly that getting out of the car and running is a good idea. Bang! Stop or I'll shoot. Unfortunately, that's how it goes sometimes. But when you're running from the police, it's not good. And how do they ever think this is going to end well? But that's the insanity of criminal behavior. They think they're going to get away with it. You see these people, I knew this particular guy who systematically, he was an accountant, systematically looted his clients' accounts because he had a gambling problem. And, okay, you can get away $50 here and there, maybe. But this guy stole hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Do you think they're not going to find out? If you're stealing on your job, do you think they're never going to catch you? And nowadays, well, first, hopefully nobody here is stealing on their job. But if you are, quit it. But nowadays, it doesn't much matter because everything you do is on film. It's on camera. Well, not film, but digital. You can't go anywhere without a camera on you. And so people won't engage in certain behaviors because they know they're being watched. Now, that's not a good motivation, but still it works. It serves as a fearful intimidation, so they don't engage in certain behaviors. So, again, if you want condemnation, trifle with the establishment chain of command and see what happens. It won't work out well, generally. Two, unbelievers also have consciences. Now, that may be imperfect. I get that. Their conscience may be very skewed, very flawed, and all of that, because it's not programmed properly, which may prevent them from giving expression to the more destructive lusts. But Paul deals with that in Romans and says, in fact, this is true of unbelievers. And of course, he's talking about it from the Jewish perspective, and he would just call them Gentiles, because for them, that was the same thing. He might as well just call them unbelievers, because that's what a Jew thought when he heard the term Gentile at this time. They recognized most Gentiles as unbelievers, filthy, unclean, etc., etc., etc. That's how they viewed them. They were very racially arrogant about their heritage and against the Gentiles. Well, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, i.e. they don't have the perfect standard of the Mosaic code that you have, they do instinctively the things of the law. Why? Because they have a conscience. And their conscience is operative. And it tells them that certain things are good and certain things are bad. Do you not believe that some unbelievers... Now, we have a mandate, say 1 Timothy 5 there. We have a mandate about honoring father and mother, that as our parents get older, and mine are both dead now, so I'm off the hook, but as they get older, we have obligations to deal with them, take care of them financially and all that if they need help, do all that. Do you think some unbelievers don't do that? Their conscience tells them that's the right thing to do, even whether they got the doctrine or not. Now, there are people that are just like that. And you'll often hear this, well, family comes first. Well, that's not what the Bible says, but still, it's evidence of a conscience at work in their life, that they know that this behavior is correct, that this is what you should be doing. So they do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the Mosaic law, are a law to themselves. There is a standard by which normal unbelievers live. Normal unbelievers recognize you shouldn't rob, rape, steal, murder, etc., etc. They recognize this. And they don't engage in certain behaviors. And they call this society. And that's their standards by which they operate. Well, in that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness. And their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them. And again, when I went through this, I think accusing here is first because that's more primarily what the conscience does. When you sin, how's the conscience go? Oh, you dirty dog. Why did you do that? Oh, you. And that's the beauty of the sin nature. The sin nature will convince you to sin. This will make you happy. And then you sin. You're horrible. Why'd you do that? What's wrong with you? Oh, isn't that fun? Oh, I don't constitute that fun at all. That is not fun. But that's a part of living the Christian life. Also, it's good to know that your conscience is healthy, though, isn't it? At least it's condemning you when you're wrong. That's a good thing. It should be. And when you get to the point where your conscience doesn't condemn you and you're wrong, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. You're in moral trouble. You're in doctrinal trouble. You're in all kinds of trouble. There's no telling where that will end. If the conscience gets seared. That's why we're warned so many times not to do that. We'll see at the point of salvation, the believer is simultaneously indwelled and filled by God the Holy Spirit. The first time ever you're in fellowship. Who immediately begins his conflict with, oh, here's the good part now. Okay, so first you're in fellowship, first time ever, Holy Spirit takes up, la la la, this is great, uh-oh. The Holy Spirit has kicked the skunk. When he moved in, the skunk said, uh-oh, I don't like you. And the flesh doesn't like the spirit, and the spirit doesn't like the flesh. They do not play well together. Oil and water and all that, they don't mix. The fundamental process of printing, offset lithography, oil and water don't mix. That's how our bigger printing presses are made, just on that theory. Well, guess what? The spirit and the flesh don't mix either. They don't like each one another. That conflict, I didn't put a verse there, but you can put down Galatians there. Let's add this one, Galatians 5. I believe it's 16. 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and while it's not repeated, the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And this is true on both ends of the spectrum. You can't just go out and sin it up and be happy about it because the Holy Spirit won't let you. This is the misery of being a positive believer. You can't do it. And again, on the other hand, you can't always obey the Spirit because the flesh won't let you. The flesh says, that's too much righteousness. Like, oh, I got to sin. I got to express myself. Express yourself. Yeah. And so, as he says there in verse 17, they're in opposition to one another. They stay in opposition to one another. They never decide, oh, let's get along. They never compromise. They both have their mindset and they are in opposition and they'll never the twain shall meet. D here, when a believer in fellowship sins, he forfeits his fellowship with God, but cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. This is where fundamentalists get really wacky. Again, the Baptists do it one way. The Nazarenes and some of these, the Holy Rollers, they did it another way. But the fact is, what they're all saying is bottom line the same. And that is Romans 8, 9 here. That somehow when you sin, you're either lost or you never were saved. And you got to get saved. And they all take this back to the salvation adjustment. Again, the Baptists, the way they went about it was they'd say, well, he probably never was saved. And like I told you before, I sat there and listened to Bailey Smith and his right-hand man, Robert Harris, big builder in Oklahoma. I don't know if he still is. He's in Edmond. He might still be. He's probably too old now. Might be dead. But and they're sitting there talking. I don't know how I ended up at lunch with these two guys. I'm not sure what the deal was. I don't remember because, one, I was opposite everything they were. I was a new believer. They, quote, were giants of the faith. Mm-hmm. And they were wealthy and I was poor. And, you know, I was an ex-hippie. They were Bible college and all that. And so how I ended up at this lunch, I just don't even remember. All I remember them talking about was sinning and that they were off on adultery. And I remember this head deacon telling him, well, if I commit adultery, you just tell everybody I never was saved. First, why are you thinking like that? I mean, even there, I was a new believer and I'm sitting there just puzzled as hell trying to, because none of this sounded right to me. And I mean, I've been a believer for a year or so or something. And these are giants of the faith. And I, what did I know? I couldn't know anything. And I, you're not saved. Okay, that's what I'll, and he said, that's what I'll tell him. I don't know if he ever committed adultery or not. I don't care either. But I heard that and I thought, and of course other groups, they just tell you, well, see, that proves you've lost your salvation. The Baptists will tell you you never were saved. Other groups will tell you, well, you've lost your salvation and now you've got to get it back. Where did I lose it? When was the last time I remember having it? Where do I look for it? No. Romans 8, 9, however, you believers, are not in the sphere of the flesh, but you're in the sphere of the Spirit, provided that the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, you've been transformed to a new realm. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. And so all of us have the indwelling of the Spirit. But you don't lose that. You can't lose that. If you to lose that would be tantamount to saying you were a son of God and then you weren't. You were born, then you were unborn. You can't do it. Once you're born again, you're born again. Once you were born the first time, you can't go back and undo it. And all that. Well, all believers possess the Holy Spirit. And all believers possess a functional and active sin nature. And these two entities are in opposition to one another and are hostile to one another. And we'll go ahead and take that up on Tuesday. I'll go ahead and stop there for today and continue on there here Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit strengthen our souls and spirits with the information so that we continue our advance and glorify you in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.